Well, good afternoon, everyone. I appreciated the sermonette today. It is somewhat along the lines of something I'd like to discuss with you. Biometrics are unique physical characteristics, such as fingerprints. If you traveled for the feast by plane, especially internationally, you probably interacted with the Department of Homeland Security. According to their website, they use biometrics for detecting and preventing illegal entry into the U.S., facilitating legitimate travel and trade, and enabling verifications for visa applications to the U.S. They trust the accuracy of biometrics. While going through security on our way to Ireland and coming back, they took photographs of us. I wasn't real keen on that, but eventually it was unavoidable. You see, they are building a facial recognition library. Turns out each person is unique. But those differences go far beyond fingerprints or facial recognition. In Ireland, one of the speakers mentioned another type of difference that exists among the called out ones. He said that there were mostly second, third, and fourth generation Christians there. Now, of course, there were also some first generation Christians, just not that many. And maybe, for all I know, there might have been a child that was fifth, perhaps. Each of us is different. And even the pathway to conversion and its timing is somewhat different for each of us. Each person is unique physically. Biometrics proves this. But we are also unique mentally and spiritually. We each look at things differently from each other, even within the same family or circle of friends. Not one person, past, present, or future, is just like you are. God is building a family with immense variety and individuality. Why would his family be any different from the other creations? The angelic kingdom, the animal kingdom, in which each animal, each dog, each cat has a different DNA. Do you know that? Or geography, look at the differences there. Minerals and plant life, and yes, each plant has a slightly different DNA. Why? Then you add to that the celestial bodies. They're all different. Mass variety, differences, uniqueness is everywhere. You see, God's capacity to appreciate, find interest in, find joy in, and even marvel in details and nuances is beyond infinite. You and I, we struggle with too much information, don't we? Too much stimulation. We miss important things right in front of us. We're very limited. But God has never been overwhelmed, overstimulated, or inattentive to details. He's never missed a beautiful sunset, a caring act of a mother, a puppy playing, a child squealing with joy, a sparrow falling, or the loss of another hair. Because of his infinite ability to notice, he has also never missed, or never sat rather, with indifference when his children suffer. His concern is that of caring love. When you face chemo, the death of a family member, or any pain, illness, or disturbance in life, God's infinite capacity to notice everything in part explains why we are all so different. We are each unique. From your forming in your mother's womb, to which God watched with interest, to your first step, to your calling, be it first, second, third, or fourth, or whatever generation, Christian, all the way to your change and beyond, God is observing with interest. Now, what message might be given to different generation Christians with such unique characteristics and individual callings? Have there been Bible times that were very common with ours today, to which admonition and encouragement was focused? The following message is a guess based on historical and scriptural precedents. You see, the Apostle John was faced with a similar situation to ours today. He wrote his gospel and the other books in the late 90s AD, almost three decades after the destruction of the temple and the Jerusalem church being scattered. The challenged but budding membership that John was writing to no longer had the anchor church in Jerusalem, the headquarters church. Jerusalem was a wasteland, and it wasn't coming back anytime soon. Nothing Jewish could even come within 50 miles of Jerusalem at his writing by edict of the Romans. This event shocked the Jewish religion and the Christians too. Why would God allow this to happen? For almost 70 years, beginning at Pentecost 31 AD, that's where the church had looked for doctrine, for decisions on various issues, and from where evangelistic campaigns had been directed. John was then writing mainly to second, third, and fourth generation Christians. The first generation Christians alive at the time of Christ, or the other apostles, were, except for a few, dead by John's writing. Some very mature, long-time Christians, but not many first generation. Peter and Paul, known as the chief apostles, had been dead for almost 30 years. Christians were no longer predominantly from Jewish heritage. Christians were now scattered around the world from many cultures and racial backgrounds. Are the similarities today just coincidental? You know, John begins his gospel with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life and light. That he, Christ, came to illuminate the darkness, to show the way, and a man named John the Baptist was sent by God to bear witness of Christ, that all through him might believe." Near the end of his gospel, John tells us, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but that these that are written are there that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You know, in John's account of the life of Christ, John addresses the term believe more than twice as many times as the other three gospels combined. There's something to that, to notice. Matthew, Mark, and Luke together address belief 46 times. Now, that's a lot of times. But in John's single gospel, he addresses it 96 times. Why such an emphasis on belief during John's writings? Did it have something to do with his audience and the issues then at hand? John's gospel is clearly different from the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That perhaps there was a reason. John, under the inspiration of God, was concerned that deep, life-changing belief in Christ was slipping with new generations of believers. Culture, too, was having an eroding impact. He wasn't saying there was no belief. Belief wasn't as robust as could be and should be. Would the elect have enduring belief? You know, it's like John is crying out, "I was Christ's closest friend. I'm the last one alive on this earth who really, really knew him. And I want you to know and believe as I do. I'd like to spotlight an important aspect of belief. Belief is personal, and the deeper belief is, the more personal it is. Our belief is influenced by our physical, mental, and spiritual uniqueness. We can't borrow another person's belief, can we? Regardless of how strong another's belief is, we can't ride their belief into God's family. So I want to talk to you, not so much as a group, but as the individual that you are. You are you and nobody else is you. Those around you, members, friends, parents and grandparents, children, grandchildren and mates are important, but I'm speaking to you. The belief you must have in its essence does not have much to do with the people sitting around you because it is your belief, not theirs. The belief that you have stands by necessity on its own merits. It's personal. I'd like to just quote, beginning here, quote John 3:16. You know that scripture very well, but I'd like to quote it from the Amplified Bible. It says, "For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him, trusts on, clings to, and relies on, should not perish but have everlasting life." First, we see something about the height and depth of God's love and the importance of believing. And then there is only begotten. The Greek for only begotten refers to a child, an infant begotten. And that is meaningful to the message. You know, God chose not to send Christ as a grown man, full of the Spirit of God, who would one day step out of the Judean desert, select disciples, preach 3.5 years, die for our sins, and be resurrected. Couldn't he have done it that way? Couldn't he? Melchizedek walked the earth, exercising some type of authority, and was an example to those around him, and nothing indicates that he was a child. God chose another way. Christ came, same as you and me, a baby, a humble family among humble surroundings. And wasn't it because he wanted to be able to relate to you? Relate to you. I'd like to quote Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. You probably have already thought of this, and do so out of the Amplified Bible. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize and understand our weaknesses and temptations, but one who has been tempted, knowing exactly how it feels to be human in every aspect or every respect as we are, yet without committing sin." Now I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And verse 3, Isaiah 53 and verse 3. This is a section, you know it, it's the speaking of Christ, his coming, what would happen to him, what he would go through. I just want to look at verse 3 here, speaking again of what Christ would have happened to him. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid it, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now, he chose to go through that. Have you in your short or long life ever felt despised, rejected, forsaken, been sorrowful, felt extreme grief, been unfairly treated, or felt very alone? You have, haven't you? You have. Because of love, Christ chose to experience these things. It was the only way to know you as well as completely as he wants to. He wants to know you completely. He desired to travel the same phases of life as you do. This is important to understand because it would also include coming to a deep personal belief in God, in the Father, the most important event to happen in any human life, and the same had to happen with Christ. He was committed to understanding this critical and transitional part of the human experience. Let's think for a minute together. So Simeon and Anna were elderly, and they were devout, and Simeon had been told by God that he would see the Lord's Christ before he, Simeon, died. Come with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 25. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken. Now let's skip up to verse 36. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple but served God with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So we have a situation here where Anna and Simeon got to see and hold the child, Jesus Christ. Sources say that this presentation at the temple happened to firstborn sons at 30 days old. There are some others that say 40. In any event, you're talking about a very small child, a month old. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the most wonderful things there is in life, I believe, is to hold a small baby. Don't entirely know all the reasons, but it is something that's very special. They got to hold the infant Christ in their arms. What would you feel had that been you? Take a moment and please think about it. This tiny bundle of joy, who was also the Savior of the world. I suppose they looked into Christ's eyes and marveled the implications, even the implications that they and understood. What would your emotions have been like if you were holding the infant, Christ was looking into your eyes? What would that be like? We know so much more than Anna and Simeon knew as to what Christ would grow up and accomplish. I think I'd be like a shaking, weeping mess knowing how unworthy I was to hold him. But that's the way the Father and the Logos decided it would be. And there was an important lesson for it being this way. Let's reason some more together. Back to holding the Son of God in your arms and looking into the child's eyes. And as infants so often do, he was looking right back at you and smiling. And this brings up a question, and always has in my mind. On the other side of those beautiful and glistening eyes, Was there the full-blown mind of Christ, knowing everything there is to know, and wishing that he did not have to pretend he couldn't talk or walk yet? These are the thoughts that have come to my mind. I don't know, maybe it's because I get up at 3 in the morning, don't have anything else to do, my coffee's too strong or whatever. But we would not think that, would we? Of course not. That wasn't the situation. That little baby wasn't brilliant, knowing everything there is to know and wishing that he could get on with business. He was a baby. A special baby, yes, but still a child. It would take time for his mind to develop, same as all of us. Now, he had the Holy Spirit from birth, but the Holy Spirit works with the capacities and capabilities of the mind. The Holy Spirit from birth was an exception. It's not the norm. We don't baptize infants and children because the mind needs to be developed to mate up with the Holy Spirit. As Christ grew and his mental aptitudes increased, so did his spiritual growth. When he was 12, the family was in Jerusalem to keep the Passover and the spring feasts. Let's go to Luke chapter 2, my Bible's still open to it. Beginning in verse 41 now. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year for the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the customs of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, in other words, there were perhaps hundreds of other people heading back to back home and all, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Another one of those big understatements in the Bible. And he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And here's a statement that's similar to the one they had when they listened to what Simeon said. They said, but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. It tells me, I'm just guessing, that his miraculous birth was not a main topic in their family. Maybe it wasn't a topic in their family. Again, what did Jesus say to his excited mother? Evidently, it wasn't something that he had said before. "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" What in the world just happened? Now, I can't say dogmatically, but it seems, it's implied, that sometime between being in Jerusalem the year before and this time, the preteen, Jesus Christ, came to understand something not understood by him before. Something so mind-blowing, so incredible, so lofty, and so honorable, he realized who he really was. There was a moment, whether it was over minutes, hours, or days, I know not, but in his mind, amongst all the sensory regions of the brain firing off and the Spirit of God granting clarity, he realized that the prophetic scriptures, some 574 verses, at least in our Bibles, pointed to him. He was the Son of the living God and would be the firstborn of many brethren. And there was a moment when the preteen Jesus knelt on his knees, and for the first time, when he said, "Dear Heavenly Father," he knew exactly who he was talking to. And it all became deeply personal. Now, he wanted to follow the same footsteps that you follow. And aren't you following those same footsteps? Same Father in heaven, same begotten relationship. As Christ came to believe, so do we. His belief was deeply personal, personal even until death, just as ours needs to be. He showed us the way. After he came to understand who he really was, it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And isn't that what you can expect in your life? The impact of God's Holy Spirit on you? Jesus at some point, whether in his teens or a bit later, it's impossible to know, but he would realize that he had, in fact, inspired the sacred writings, the scriptures. Come with me to 2 Timothy, and let's notice something. 2 Timothy. In chapter 3. In verse 15, Paul is writing to Timothy and all, and we know that. And he says, you know, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, speaking of Timothy. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, Holy Scriptures is not necessarily an incorrect translation, but its literal translation brings out much more. The Greek word used here is not the normal word used for holy. The word used actually refers to the temple scriptures or the sacred temple scriptures, especially those laid up in the Holy of Holies right next to the Ark of the Covenant. And there's symbolism here with the Holy Scriptures being laid up next to where God was to be. I think it was mentioned in the sermonette, we're to love God's law and we are to love God. They're inseparable. God and God's law are inseparable. Verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It says all scripture is given by inspiration. Inspiration is a Greek word, it's theopneustos, and in the NIV and other translations, it's translated God breathed. You may have a translation like that. Nothing wrong with the translation of inspiration of God, but its literal meaning is the voice and words of the Lord from his mouth. So God breathed is a very good translation, and intimacy is intended in the language. Breathed and mouth are about as close to God as there is. And it's with this kind of intimacy that God also started everything, started it all. I would like to read, just have the liberty to read. It's actually from Torah, part one. It's about Bible tales from the Torah, where they expand some on the description of creation of man and the care and interest that God has. It's not scriptural, I know that, but I don't see anything that's wrong with it. It just brings a little bit more light on what was happening. And I'm quoting, "In the beginning, God reached down to the earth, and from red clay, his divine hands gathered dust and began to shape something never before seen in creation. Like a master potter at his will, God molded and formed, crafting every detail with finite care. Clay became strong and subtle. A chest was sculptured to hold a heart that would feel both joy and sorrow. And a face was fashioned that would reflect the very image of its creator. Yet this magnificent sculpture laid still, perfect but lifeless. Then came the moment that would change everything. God leaned close and breathed into the nostrils of this clay figure not just air, but the very breath of life itself. The chest rose, color flooded the clay, and Adam's eyes opened for the first time, filling with wonder at the world around him. Adam stood, the first human to ever walk the earth. The wording requires us to observe the intimacy in this great loving act. God gave you, us, life, and his word, which is inseparable. Both God breathed. He then gave you his only begotten Son, which we've already talked about in John 3:16. Let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24, and look at verse 44 and 45. Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. And then he said, this is Christ, said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, so this is after his resurrection, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings concerning me. So he's speaking of the whole Old Testament there. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. So add to the great acts of love from God, he gives us comprehension to understand. He tries to show us how much he deeply loves us. And there's lots and lots of places where you can pick some of these things. Come with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, it's an area that we usually look at in blessing of the little children. And another example of the level that God cares and loves us. Verse 16. And he took them up in his arms, Mark chapter 10, verse 16. He took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and my New King James Bible says just says, and blessed them. The word means fervently blessing, with intensive force. Alford's Greek Testament says, fervently invoked a blessing. Christ fervently invoked a blessing. The intensity and the power behind the prayer for these individual children was neither passive nor routine. God's concern for you is intense, and enthusiastic. Let's go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and thank you, Mr. Flynn, for not reading this particular verse. And let's pick it up in verse 20. Well, we're very familiar. This is an area of scriptures that we often read on the Passover, Christ's prayer. I do not pray, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may also be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them. This is references the pathway to salvation, to the kingdom of God that we understand. That they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Other translations say that you have loved them even as you have loved me. The strong personal belief that John was concerned with must rest on something that is certain. It must be initiated, motivated, and driven by substantial absolutes. God's love is that substantial absolute. It is the greatest force of power in or outside the universe, and his love is directed to you. He gave you life. He gave you his only begotten Son for you, gave his word to you, and has given you the ability to comprehend its meaning. Is there a way that we can quantify God's love for you, for me? Christ said it best. The Father loves you even as he loves his other child, Christ. The Jewish New Testament translates Christ's words as this. The Father loves you just as he loves me. I'm not comfortable extrapolating much on this, but that's what Christ wanted you to know. The quality and the power of God's love can be difficult to understand. We are so limited, are we not? It's difficult to understand. On the morning of January 27, 2010, my wife and I, Debbie and I, had three children. That afternoon, we had just two living. Meredith, our 22-year-old daughter, had died. This is a very difficult way to learn something about God's love. But let's think about something. When Meredith died, did Debbie and I then have more love to spread between the other two children? No, that's not how love works, is it? Money and time may work that way, but not love. It's been 15 years, and I still cry sometimes. We can say love is different. Love has an infinite quality. We already had an unmeasurable love for each of our children. Our love for Meredith has not diminished in any way. It's, well, an eternal love. And she will awaken in the resurrection, and our love will just continue for eternity. Could us having more children replace or diminish in any amount our love for Meredith? No. What about if we had 10 more children, though? No. It still wouldn't change anything. Never. It wouldn't matter about the number. And such is the power of love even among mere humans. Love is too powerful a force to just go away, to leave, to not exist anymore. With God's love infinitely greater, what does that say about the depth of love that he has for you? You know, as with his great power, spoken of about in the sermonette today, his great power, his great wisdom, his love is infinitely greater than ours. His love for you is not and cannot be divided by any number of people. Not by the number in this room, or the number in the world itself, or the number of people that have ever existed. It is his deep personal love for you, with all your uniquenesses. The Father had an unmeasurable love for Christ before Christ had really awakened to it. With growth in the capacity of his mind, and the Holy Spirit already being there, Christ did awaken to it, it seems, about the age of 12. The belief went personal, and it went deep, and it motivated those words. I must be about my Father's business. Nothing in the universe or outside the universe exists that is more meaningful or valuable than the love of God, and you have it. He loves you personally, even as he loves Christ. John the Apostle of Love wanted you to know this, and therefore believe. Like he did, because if we do, it will change our lives. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'd like for us to start in verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Indeed, considerable change is needed. We don't stay weak and unprofitable. A metamorphosis takes place. In time, the improvements in profitability made by God's love bearing on the once weak individual is going to amaze the mighty, the great ones. Our individual differences, mated with the Spirit of God, powered by love, is what reveals more wonderful aspects of God. Biometrics has proven everyone is unique physically, facial recognition, fingerprints, and there's also part of biometrics is the eye, the human eye, the iris. There's speech recognition, which one of my credit cards uses to know they're talking to me and I don't have to answer all the other questions. They believe in biometrics. Hand geometry is another one, and I get into my safety deposit box in Florida with hand geometry. Even gait recognition. Did you know that? The way you walk is just a little bit different from everybody else? I had some clients who I was visiting with at the office, and they said, "You know, I don't know if you have a son, but I saw a young man. I thought he must be your son." I said, "Really?" And they said, "Yeah, he walks just like you." "Where was this?" "Well, it turned out it was Michael Jr." Gait recognition. And there is heartbeat characteristics that are unique to everybody else on the planet. And that's not to mention DNA, which we're all very familiar with, that is different. These are just physical uniquenesses discovered so far. There may be others. These differences pale when you consider the influence of human thought, tendencies, experiences, exposures, intellectual pursuits, mental aptitude, interests, emotions, gifts, strengths, and weaknesses. These all exist outside the impact and influence of the Holy Spirit, the addition of which only amplify in positive ways our differences while growing in similarities to God. Luke 24 and verse 49 speaks of being clothed in the Holy Spirit. Clothing doesn't just bring modesty. It defines, describes, it inspires, and expresses beauty. It speaks volumes about us. God's Spirit does these things. Christ says in Acts 1 and verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." I'd like to read that same section through the Amplified because it expands this a bit. "You shall receive power, ability, efficiencies, and might." So it's going to enhance good talents and positive traits, creativity and interests, and diminish and eliminate flaws. Makes you more like God while expanding variety. God is preparing a people now, the first fruits to assist Jesus Christ in teaching and bringing conversion to many, many billions. And we know that none can come to Christ unless the Father calls them, draws them. It is the Father's prerogative as to who he calls. Who he calls must have something to do with the ability that you'll have to relate to others. Exactly, and just as it was so important for Christ to relate to you and to me, even down to our awakening to spiritual things. And God does not call anybody to failure. God looks across the sea of humanity and occasionally calls someone that he considers and feels could grow under the tutorship of his Holy Spirit to be one of his servants, a teacher, a king, and a priest, and who would respond to his love and grow to love him more than life itself. What about the billions that need to be served and their uniqueness? Now that seems to be considered in those that God calls today. And I think we know this by looking at the differences in this room and in the congregations around the world. God seems to say, I'm going to need some who know all kinds of various things. Some who know chronic pain, some with major regrets, some who know long-term illnesses or blindness or understand abuse, been in a good family, been in a bad family, known injury, had many children, had few children, had no children, grown up in the church, called to the truth years, months, or even weeks before they died, been ambitious, had low ambition, more musical or not musical, interesting people and boring people. You see what I'm saying? We've been called in part because of differences. The first, second, and third, fourth, fifth, whatever generations we get to, Christians have differences with their calling and all the normal uniqueness too, and that relatability will be valuable too. None have been called because of their greatness, as we just read. But in truth, part of the calling is because God believes in you making it, and thus he's chosen to direct more facets of his love towards you at this time. Let's go to one last final scripture here, 1 John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 7, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is the love of God, or was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of or for our sins. Beloved, if God is so loved, or God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God seems to have focused John's writing for times a lot like ours today. Would belief in God and his love be deep enough to change us, and would it endure over time? He loved us first. He breathed life into us, gave us his only begotten Son, gave us his word and the ability to comprehend it. Of course, another great, great act of love by God is still ahead of you, that of breathing eternal life into you. God, being limitless, has no interest in a family of yellow pencils. Just doesn't. Your uniqueness proves the great variety that God wants, that God finds enjoyable, profitable, beneficial, and exciting. God has prepared his kingdom with and for such a love, a deeply personal belief and love, his toward you and yours, with its uniqueness toward him. And therefore, we are left to acknowledge that God is love.